Sorry, Mr. Carlson, I went too long. Feel free to talk about your wife if you want to switch topics today.
Thank you, but we will stay with the script. You may not have went to college, but you pick up a little wisdom along the way. Touch upon maybe as we get in a little bit here, Ms. Schwant mentioned about so much brokenheartedness in the world, and certainly there is. And we'll touch on that as we go along a little bit, and something that we each have the opportunity to do for others, and obviously that is to pray for others. Familiar with the term, maybe you've heard the term a paralegal. What is a paralegal? Paralegal is a person trained to aid an attorney, to aid a lawyer. You also have the term paramedical, like a midwife, somebody is alongside a trained medical professional, like a doctor, or nurse's aides, people that are like auxiliary medical personnel. There's a word we find in the Bible, we'll look at that in a little bit, used when Christ in John 14, 15, 16, talking about the Holy Spirit. In the Greek, don't hold me to my pronunciation of it, I don't know Greek, but Parakletos is the way that I heard it pronounced before, or something similar to that anyway. Parakletos is one who comes forward on behalf of another person. If you take that word apart, para means next to, like a paralegal is somebody that's next to an attorney, assistant attorney, or a paramedical, next to somebody who's trained in that field. Parakletos is a para next to, is somebody who comes along the side to help. One illustration that stuck with me was given many years ago, an evangelist demonstrating that word parakletos. You've seen the marathons, what is a marathon, 26-mile run. And along the way, you'll have people who they're running along and they may reach out a little bottle of water, something they can just take a sip. In a way, that's kind of like a parakletos. He's running alongside to help. He's there to help. He's not going to run for you, but he'll help you. A parakletos, one who comes forward on behalf of another. One who pleads, obviously, if you're looking in a legal way, one who pleads another's case is the way it would have been used in the New Testament. It was a regular term, not just scriptural, but in the Greek at that time, New Testament time, is a regular term for an attorney or someone giving evidence that stands up in court, one who pleads the cause of another individual. Let's go to John 14. We'll see that word used here in three or four different places. And John 14, 16, this is John 14, 15, 16, and John 13. Scripture is very familiar with this, particularly at the Passover time. And John 14, and we'll break in verse 15. Christ says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. In the New King James, parakletos, that is the word parakletos, is referring to the Holy Spirit that would be given. And I will give you another parakletos that he or it may guide you forever. Parakletos, so there's somebody that's going to come and help. Somebody that will come and help. John 14, 26, same chapter, over to verse 26. But the helper, I think in the King James authorized, it uses the word comforter. They translated parakletos not as helper, but as a comforter. You get the impression. So you see that word, that parakletos, one comes along the side, one who helps, one who benefits another person, John 14, 26. But the helper, the parakletos, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I said to you. Christ said, this helper will come. It's his Spirit, his Holy Spirit. John 15, 26, we find it yet again in this word. But when the helper, the parakletos, comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And one more here in this section, John 16 and verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper, the parakletos, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. So it's this helper, this parakletos that comes along to help. We'll find that same word, I think, if I'm not mistaken. I think John is the only one that used that word. And if you go to the epistles of John, 1 John, go to the first epistle of John, chapter 2, and verse 1 will have the same word used here, but it's translated differently at this point. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, John writes, "My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate, Parakletos," same word as we found in the Gospel of John. "If anyone sins, we have an advocate, a Parakletos, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So at this point, it identifies God's Spirit in John 14, 15, 16, that helps us, and Jesus Christ himself, that same term, an advocate, the one who pleads for another, one who brings the cause of another person, ask that person's help. That's evident through Jesus that he, of course, being filled with God's Spirit, that was manifested time and time and time again by Jesus. We can just briefly look at a few of those. Let's go to Matthew chapter 8. Every time that somebody encounters him, he's encountered by somebody who has a great need, great suffering. Jesus' compassion just comes through, and he advocates, he's a parakletos for that person. Matthew 8 and verse 1, "When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshiped him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.' Then Jesus put out his hand, touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' And immediately his leprosy was cleansed." So Christ intervenes in these people's lives. He's an advocate for people in need. And we could go on. Well, we'll touch this one too, Matthew 8. Let's go across the page, at least in my Bible, verse 16, Matthew 8, 16. "When the evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with the word, and he healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses.'" The compassion of Jesus is evident through the Gospels, one after another. His compassion and the fact that Parakletos mindset, that advocate that he is for others. And the compassion, you know, we see compassion demonstrated throughout Scripture, and it's always noted in a positive way. Actually, let's go back to the book of Exodus briefly here. Remember Moses. At that time, when Moses was born, all of the children were killed, basically thrown into the Nile River, if I'm not mistaken. But Exodus 2, and we'll pick it up, verse 1 of Exodus 2. "And a man of the house of Levi went and took as a wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him for 3 months." So she kept it secret and hid for that period of time. "But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, dabbed it with asphalt and pitch, and put the child in it and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister," who was Miriam, we know, "and his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrew's children.'" So they knew from the beginning it was one of the Hebrews, but that's not my point. My point is the compassion. Pharaoh's daughter had compassion, and she became an advocate for this little baby who she knew was a Hebrew floating down the Nile River. Moses was drawn from that water because of the compassion. Of course, God directs events, but that lady's heart, that daughter's of Pharaoh's heart, was touched by him. The pure, unadulterated, we go through this today about prayer and beseeching God for others. Look at it this way. The pure, unadulterated beseeching of one human being for another. The compassionate, earnest imploring of one's creator to mercifully touch the life and well-being of another human being. To show that compassion. To show that compassion, to be an advocate for another human being. Again, we have the compassion of Jesus demonstrated time and time and time again. Let's go to Matthew chapter 9, Matthew 9 and verse 35, Matthew 9, 35. "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." over to Matthew 9, verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with what? He was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Kind of what, you know, Mr. LeBlanc is mentioning in Luke 4, where he read, there's a lot of brokenheartedness. And Mr. LeBlanc comes across these situations, and there's brokenheartedness out there. There's a lot of sadness in this world. And Christ was moved by that. Christ was moved. He wasn't unaffected by that. Then he said to the disciples, well, we've read that before, the harvest is truly plentiful, but the labors are few. Point I want to focus on is that compassion, and that Christ took to heart what was going on around him. Compassion literally, well, various definitions of it, it can literally mean to suffer together, to suffer together, to be moved in the inward parts, to be moved in the inward parts, to feel it. We're going to see, hopefully, as we get to the towards the end here, how I think God works with people to bring people in contact with things, to make them, give them the opportunity to touch and to feel and allow that compassion to be developed within them. It literally means, again, to suffer together. You are confronted with another's suffering and you're motivated to help. You're motivated to help. If you have no compassion, you can be confronted with another's suffering, but it doesn't mean you'd be motivated to help if you don't have compassion. Let's go to Matthew 8. Matthew chapter 8, the centurion came beseeching Jesus. Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him. He's beseeching, you know, not just, hey, sir, but we're going to see this in several of these things. We'll touch on. He's beseeching Jesus because he really feels what he's asking. He came beseeching, and it's actually that word is tied in with parakletos, a similar to the word, but he's coming, he's calling to Jesus, and he's asking for help. He's pleading for another person. Let's go back, verse 5. Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, beseeching him, I believe is used in the King James, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. We're not going to go through the whole story. He was healed. The centurion believed, and Jesus saw that, and his servant was healed. But he, the centurion, is coming and pleading for another human being, pleading before Christ for another human being. He's being an advocate. He's doing the role, we could say, of a parakletos, bringing the needs of another person before somebody else. Mark 2, go to Mark chapter 2. I think there's much we can learn and have our memories refreshed of as we go back over this one particularly. It's such an incredible story. This is the one where the four individuals, Jesus is in a house, as I recall, and they can't get near him. And they have this paralytic friend of theirs, and they can't get anywhere near to bring him before Jesus. And what advocates those people were. Let's go back to the story here. Mark chapter 2 and verse 1. And again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. These are four, we can say, advocates, are they not? Doing the role of a parakletos. They're an advocate for this paralytic, this man who can't walk. And they made sure they brought their cause before Jesus. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken through, now Jesus is down there speaking to them, talking, preaching. And it would be amazing to see how that's happening. But you could see the brush or the cobwebs and pieces of tile or whatever they had for roofing begins to fall down around Jesus. But these guys are determined. They're an advocate for this crippled man. They're bringing his cause. They're not stopping at the door. Say, well, it's too crowded. We can't handle that today. They found a way in. Those were advocates. Those were friends. So when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken through, the words that they used, when they had broken through, there's stuff falling down all around Jesus. Of course, it's the Pharisees. If there were any Pharisees there, Jesus handles the situation, heals the man. The Pharisees, of course, would have their underwear in a knot, and they wouldn't have been able to handle it because it wasn't just done, you know, the way the Pharisees thought everything had to be done. But when they came near him, because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when he had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. How all this took place, just amazing. But they did that. They're up there, rigged up some ropes or something, and lowered this man right down in front of Jesus. They're being an advocate for another human being. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." That happened because the paralytic had an advocate. He had four people who cared enough to bring his cause in front of somebody who could change the situations. Four individuals who brought the need, the suffering of their friend, and with great effort, they placed another's need right before the eyes of Jesus Christ. And we too can do that. And we should do that for our brothers and our sisters, the people that we know, as Mr. Blanc is relating, people who are afflicted in different ways. Do we take the initiative to, metaphorically speaking, tear the roof off and say, "Jesus, this person needs help"? Well, we go out of our way to do that. Now, quite an example when we consider what these people did. In their compassion, they became an advocate for another human being. The Greek writers use this word quite a bit, as I mentioned earlier, the parakletos. It was a pleader, some who brought, that was an advocate, brought the situation before somebody who could do something about it, who had the authority to do something about it. In Acts 4, let's go to Acts chapter 4. Remember the apostle Barnabas, Joseph by name. Joseph was actually his name, Acts 4 and verse 36. And Joseph, as is in the New King James, is Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement. That comes back down to son of Parakletos, son of encouragement, son of one who helps. It was Barnabas' name. That's what the apostles nicknamed him. That wasn't his name. But that characteristic was so much a part of his life. That's what they called him. The son of Parakletos, one who encourages, and particularly one who encourages towards virtue, to encourage another person in the direction of virtue and good. Now, you can encourage people in different ways, but this is one who encourages people towards virtue, one who gives encouragement towards virtue. It was Barnabas, remember, in the book of Acts, and let's go to verse 26. It was Barnabas, this son of encouragement, who brought Paul to the apostles. Remember, Paul was known as Saul, and he was a wicked man that went about everywhere he could. If there was a Christian and he could get the goods on him, he was more than happy to put him to death. Paul admits that in his own writings and other places. But Barnabas, the son of encouragement, Acts 9 and verse 26. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried, because of his reputation, nobody wanted anything to do with this guy. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road. He related his little story where he was struck down the road to Damascus. But who was it? What did Barnabas do? He was an advocate. He was an advocate for Saul. He brought his cause before the disciples, and because they didn't want anything to do with him. Christ, we know in Hebrews chapter 7, Christ is our high priest. Let's go there. And one of the things, many things that Jesus does, one of them certainly is he makes intercession for his people. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7. And we'll pick it up in verse 20. And inasmuch as referring here to Christ as our high priest, and inasmuch as he was not made a priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by himself, who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And by much more, Jesus became a surety of a better covenant. And there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. In other words, they were only in that office for so long. Death took them out. But he, because he continues forever as an unchangeable priesthood, Therefore, he, referring to Jesus, is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for us, to be that advocate. Jesus is an advocate of the followers of God before the Father. He is an advocate. We have that same picture being painted. Romans 8 and verse 31 through 34 speaks of Christ, who is risen even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Find that in Romans 8, verse 31 through 34. So it's part of what he does, of what Jesus does. He makes intercession. He is an advocate for God's people. And as we read earlier in 1 John 2, where it's stated that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. Let's again, that word, just to remind us, parakletos. We have the Greek word parakletos, the one who calls hither, towards, or to speak for and on the benefit of another human being. We want that to be developed within us, brethren. We want that same mind, because Philippians 2, verse 5, I'm going to turn there, jot it down. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So that same, I don't know if the right way to word it is characteristic or not, that right character, that evidence of God's Spirit should be in each one of us. But notice how it is there in Philippians where it says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. It's let. You are involved with that. It can be blocked. A person can refuse to allow that mind to be in him. How is it possible for a human being to have the same mind, the same disposition, the same feelings of affection as was also in Christ Jesus? How is that possible? Well, obviously, brethren, through the indwelling of God's Spirit. And as Christ related in John 14, 15, 16, where we're reading earlier, that Paracletos that he would send and to be within each one of us. King Saul, remember when he was anointed by Samuel, and Samuel was giving him instructions. He was saying, you're going to do this, you're going to go here, you're going to go there. This is going to happen. And he used the phrase there, Samuel to Saul. He said, you will be turned into another man. How was that possible? Well, through the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. But that Spirit, brethren, because King Saul did not love and cherish God's Holy Spirit. He didn't. That Spirit that God gives to us, it must be loved, it must be cherished, and it must be valued. And if it is, then we will be an advocate for others. We will make intercession for others before our God. The Spirit of God, if we realize this, brethren, so important. The Spirit of God is the life's blood of a Christian. Think of it that way. What is your life's blood? It's your blood, right? If we don't have blood circulating in our body, we don't have life. Now, if you injure yourself, particularly if you cut an artery, and you see that bright red blood, God made it red to get our attention, and you see it spurting, you know you're in trouble. Your life is ebbing out from you. You're losing your life. If you've got blood spurting out an artery, you're losing your life. It's the same way if we see ourselves in our lives becoming tolerant of wrong conduct in ourselves. We don't often recognize that, but that can be too an ebbing of God's Spirit. We're not following it. We're allowing ourselves to compromise in areas of our life that we should not compromise in. But because the Spirit of God is the life's blood of a Christian. If you do not have the Spirit of God, if you do not have the Spirit of God, you are not a Christian. Scripture will back that up. It is by the indwelling of God's Spirit you are a Christian. It's not just some intellectual assent to certain teachings. It is the receipt of God's Holy Spirit, the cherishing of that Spirit, and following that Spirit. And it must be treasured. It must be treasured because it can be lost. Consider, again, we go back to King Saul. Samuel said to him later on after his sins, Samuel said to King Saul, you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. You have to respect, appreciate, love, and cherish the Spirit of God. And it will change you. It will change you into a different person. And a part of that different person is the desire to be an advocate for other people in their sufferings and their hardships, to bring their cause before God. 1 Samuel 16:14, it is recorded, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. It literally, if you look at that, it literally means turned aside. The Spirit of God turned aside, because as it says in Amos, can two walk together unless they be agreed? Saul was not walking that way, and the Spirit of God departed. It departed. So it's something to be treasured, something to be nourished. 2 Corinthians 5:15, if anyone is in Christ, let's turn there. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 15. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15, where we read, and he died for all, referring to Christ, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's us. It's referring to us. We are to become new things, led by the Spirit of God. And part of that, brethren, is the responsibility. I believe that's not an incorrect way to state it. The responsibility to bring the needs of brothers and sisters, loved ones, those who are suffering, to bring those petitions before God, to rip that roof back and lower the needs of that suffering person that you know, as it were, metaphorically speaking, to break through and bring that person before Jesus Christ and the Father and say, Father, these people need you. Just like that paralytic needed to be healed. And his buddies knew that. And they did whatever they had to do to bring him before Jesus Christ. So, and in Galatians 6:10, it tells us that therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And 1 Samuel, let's go back there. 1 Samuel chapter 12, 1 Samuel 12. This is after Israel, which I think in 1 Samuel 8, I believe, insisted on having a king. And Samuel, very reluctant about that, but God said, go ahead, as Mr. DeBlanc was mentioning in his announcements there when he was talking about how different leaders, God has different ways of bringing leaders to people. But 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 20, we'll go 1 Samuel 12, verse 20. Then Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, this desire to have a king, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver you, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, Samuel speaks of himself now. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. So Samuel is saying, it would be a sin for me to not pray for you. That is a responsibility that I have. Each one of us, brethren, have that responsibility. You know, the Christian life is not some mystical experience of some kind. Spirituality is displayed in concrete situations like those gentlemen lowering that man down before Jesus Christ. The fruit of God's Spirit is more than a cavalcade of emotions that comes over people. It is real things, and it is bringing the needs of other people before your Creator and asking his mercy upon them. Let's go to Revelation chapter 5, Revelation 5. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. Breaking into, obviously, into the middle of something here, brethren, but I just want to pull a verse out of here. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, it likens the prayers of the saints that these 24 elders and the four living creatures having these bowls, and they liken it as sweet incense, something that is a sweet aroma that wafts up. You know, they used to burn incense in the temple and the sanctuary, is that the word I'm looking for? tabernacle, yeah. Before the Holy of Holies, where the veil was, outside of that was the altar of incense, where they would burn this incense. And that incense, from Revelation here, we say that is likened to the prayers of God's people. And that incense would waft up into the air. Did that incense actually rise up and go above the veil and into the Holy of Holies? And it's likened to the prayers of God's saints, that those prayers come before God. And that incense, you go back and read about those incense in Exodus 30, it talks about these sweet spices, that there was a particular composition of that incense made out of three or four different things that were pounded out fine and made that incense that was burned in the temple, in the tabernacle at that point in time. And the instructions that God gave Moses to make that incense, and he says, don't go making that for your private use. So don't follow that same composition just because you want it burning in your tent or somebody's tent. It was for that purpose only. It was so special. And that is your prayers, because that is the connection that is made in Scripture, brethren, to that. We have another example, many of them. We can't cover them all, but in Mark 9, let's go to Mark 9. Here is this man who brings his son before Jesus. His son, if I recall, is demon-possessed. And you think this man had his heart into his request? You think he was beseeching God? Was he an advocate for that son? So Mark 9 and verse 14. And when he came to the disciples, saw a great multitude around them, and scribes disputing with them. Immediately, when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them? Then one from the multitude answered and said, teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever he seizes him, he throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples, but they could not cast him out. He answered and said to them, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. And when they brought him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell to the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And when he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion and help us. The advocacy of a father. Very understandable, huh? Very understandable. So many of those examples. Example of Jesus, and of course, Jesus healed, cast that demon out. The boy was made well. Remember when Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses, being critical of him, and Miriam was smitten with leprosy. It says something to the effect, so the anger of the Lord was aroused, and Miriam became leprous. And what happened? Aaron pleaded with Moses, please don't let this be. This sister, their sister. And that prayer was heard. And could it be, brethren, I wonder, I wrote myself a note here, could it be that a person, a human being, is never more like his creator, never more like his savior, Jesus Christ, than when one cries out to his maker for his maker's mercy upon another human being? Are we ever more like God when we do that? It certainly is the example of Jesus, is it not? So could it be that a person is never more like his creator than when one cries out to his maker for the benefit, the blessing, the deliverance of another human being? Remember the daughter of Jairus, one of the rulers of the temple, Mark 5. Go back a couple pages or so. Mark chapter 5 and verse 21. Speaking of Jairus, is one of the rulers of the synagogue. Here we have a man of some standing, right? Because he's a ruler of the synagogue. He's got some prominence among the Jews. He wasn't the high priest or anything. He's a ruler of the synagogue. He has some prominence. Jairus by name. And he laid aside any and all prejudice that he had, the dignity that would be with his office, the pride that often comes with some meritous office of some sort or another, and falling down at the feet of Jesus Christ, begging for the life of his only daughter, his 12-year-old daughter. And he read through that. That's exactly what happened. But how that appeals to God, how that moves God. Now, when Jesus had crossed over again, this is Mark 5:21. When Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet. This is a man of position, some degree of prominence, falling before, from their point of view, this teacher. But he fell down before him, fell down at his feet. And he begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live. And Jesus did. We don't need to go through the whole story. You know it. But again, this advocacy, bringing the needs of another, God wants that in us. Well, the only way it's going to be in us is through the indwelling of God's Spirit. Again, that's the life's blood. If you don't have that, you might have some head knowledge, but we all must have God's Holy Spirit. Let's go back and look at 1 Kings. We'll look for a few moments here. Elijah and the prophet who followed him, Elisha. Bear with me for a moment here. We'll go to 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17. Now, Elijah was an interesting fellow, a man who doesn't seem to be a very wordy individual. Show up and say things like, it's not going to rain for 3 years, you know, the end of 3.5 years. And then he just disappears. And in fact, he's introduced. Look at the abruptness, the way he comes in. 1 Kings 17:1. And Elijah the Tishbite, that's basically what we know of the guy. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. So here's this rough guy. I don't have it in front of me here, but I may be confusing with John the Baptist, but he didn't dress in the clothes of the city. He was a rough individual. And what I find interesting, again, this is nothing more than speculation, but looking at some of the words we have here. And Elisha the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead. And interesting, I looked at that word. I wonder what Gilead means. It means a hard, rocky region. From Gilead, was Elijah, did he bear a little bit of that in his personality, in his way? Was he a little hard and rocky in the way that he did? You could almost, just looking at him, not saying that is the case. But anyway, that's where he is from, but we're going to read on. Then the word of the Lord came to him saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you. So he was to drink the brook, and God commanded the ravens to feed him in the morning and the night, I think to bring bread and meat, if I'm not mistaken. So here's, it would appear to me anyway, this rough-hewn individual. And God uses Elijah to work with this nasty King Ahab, and he uses him to work with the nation of Israel, just filled with sin at this time. But could it be that at the same time, God is using Elijah to work with Ahab and Israel. God uses other people to work with Elijah, to smooth off the edges of maybe a rough-hewn prophet. So what does he do? Okay, Elijah, the water's run out. Then the word of the Lord in verse 8 came to him saying, arise, go to Zaphrath, which belongs to Zidon, and dwell there. I have commanded a widow to provide for you. I have commanded a widow to provide, to sustain you, to support you, to nourish you. Interesting. And what is the name? Because he's from Gilead, a rough, rocky place. Where does God send him here? To Zaphrath. I said, oh, I wonder what Zaphrath means. I looked it up. It's a smelting place, a workshop for refining metals. So could it be he sends this rough-hewn prophet to a place, Zaphrath, where it is known for a place where you refine metals, where metals are heated, the impurities are melted off, and you have a pure, better metal when you're done. Just speculation. God using Elijah to work with Ahab and Israel, and God directing circumstances to work with Elijah, to make Elijah a little bit more human. I don't know. I'm certainly not taking Elijah to task. God brings individuals into his family. Remember, he brings individuals into his family. He doesn't bring groups into his family. He brings individuals into his family because he made Elijah much more tender, it would seem. Let's read on as we have a little bit of time to look at here. So she provides for him. Now, it happened after these things. He's with the widow now. I think that was the one jar. He told her, go out, get all the jars you can, fill them, bring them in here. And they just start pouring the oil, and it didn't run out till they ran out of jars. So that he poured them that miracle. But now it happened, verse 17, after these things, that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And his sickness was so serious that there was no breath in him. So she said to Elijah, what have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? And he said to her, give me your son. So he took him out of her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his own bed. And when he cried out to the Lord, he said, O Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy on this widow with whom I lodged by killing her son? And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's life come back to him. Now God brought it about where he was going to stay with this widow. Now, I know I could be reading things here that aren't there, but it seems to me worth considering, I think. He was dependent upon this widow for his substance. He had to depend on her for his substance. And the widow's son died. And Elijah had it, you might say, at that point, it was not just saying, it's not going to rain for 3.5 years. He had to get up close and personal. Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul, the breath of the child came back, and he was revived. But just wonder, God used Elijah to work with this wicked King Ahab and with Israel. And then God, at the same time he's working with Israel and Ahab, he's working with Elijah by bringing him into a completely different situation, circumstances. He didn't keep him out there. He could have the ravens continue to feed him. He could have brought water through that brook, could he not? No, he wanted to bring him into contact with another person, perhaps for that reason, because he's working with Elijah. You could perhaps read something similar to that as we look at the one who followed Elijah. So let's go to 2 Kings. The prophet who followed Elijah was Elisha. I'm sure I'm not pronouncing that exactly right, but let's look at Elijah. I find a certain similarity there. Elisha followed in Elijah's footsteps. We're going to pick it up. Okay, there was this Shuhamite woman who was very hospitable, and Elisha would pass through. And the ladies, the Shuhamite woman, said to her husband, why don't we make a little room, a quarters for this prophet who passes through? We'll make a small upper room, and we'll put in there a bed for him and a table where he can write whatever he needs to do, a chair and a lampstand. So it'll be whenever he comes to us, he can stay there. So this is a very gracious woman. But what happened? Many of you remember the story, at least in parts anyway. And Elisha asked her, what can I do for you? And she says, well, I'm well. I live with my people, but did not have a child. So she was blessed with a child. And the child died. So here's Elisha in somewhat of a similar situation with this Shuhamite woman. And her son dies. And let's pick this up in 2 Kings chapter 4. Her child has died, and she's going to seek Elijah. We'll pick it up in verse 25 of 2 Kings 4. So she departed. She's going to get Elisha because this son who she has, because Elisha prayed and God blessed her with this child, is now dead. And she's going to find Elisha. And so she departed, verse 25, and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. And so it was when the man of God saw her afar off that he said to his servant Gehazi, look, there is the Shuhamite woman. Please run now to meet her and say to her, is all well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with your child? And she answered to him, it's well. Now, when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet, but Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said to her, this is Elisha speaking, let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. Now, obviously, by Elisha making that statement, it was quite customary, I think, that God did let him know things ahead of time and inform him that he knew. Because he makes a statement here, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. Because maybe there was a purpose. God, again, he uses Elisha to work with people. He brings in a poor widow and a dead child to work with the prophet. And she said, did I ask a son of you, my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? And then he said to Gehazi, get yourself ready, take my staff in your hand, and be on your way. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. If anyone greets you, do not answer him, but lay my staff on the face of the child. And the mother of the child said, as the Lord God lives, as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So he arose and followed her. Now Gehazi went on ahead of them, laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore, he went back to meet him and told him, the child is not awakened. Obviously, things like this had happened before. But God said, no, I'm reading into it. I realize that. He said, no, Elisha, you're not going to send your servant to lay your staff on that dead child's face. You're going to go, and you're going to make contact. You're going to learn the suffering and the hurt of another human being. And then you beseech me for it, and I will hear. And when Elisha came to the house, there was a child lying dead on his bed. And he went in thereof. He shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and he lay on the child. He put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. He returned and walked back and forth in the house and again went up and stretched himself on him. Then the child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. Again, scripture doesn't tell me that, but I find it interesting. I find it interesting that God brought both of these great, renowned prophets of old into the contact with poor widow ladies who hardly had any substance whatsoever. And as those great prophets work with great, mean, and nasty kings, God irons the edges, softens the edges off of a perhaps a rough-hewn prophet of some sort. God has a way of smoothing the edges off of anybody and everybody. So let us, brethren, learn from that. Let us become advocates one for another. Make sure that we pray for one another. Make sure that we're aware of the needs of the people in our lives. And God will hear those prayers. Let us be an advocate. Let us, figuratively as it is, pull the tiles back off that roof. And bring whoever this person is in your daily prayers, whenever that is, and lower that person before God and say, God, have mercy. Have mercy on this person. That is a parakletos. It is one who comes forward for another person. That's a parakletos. And as it says in John 13:34, I'm not going to turn there. This will be the last scripture we read. A new commandment, Jesus said in John 13, I give to you that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. He is our parakletos. He is our advocate. And for us to fulfill that verse, brethren, we should be a parakletos, an advocate for our brothers and our sisters.